keyword for the kids that are following along today is follow. Jesus talks about following him. So every time I say the word follow, the kids can mark that down. It helps them keep track a little bit. Most of you here know that I preach in concert with four other pastors. There's Ben Turner, Strong Tower. There's Drew in Winter Haven, Lyle here in South Lakeland, and Tim Rice downtown in Trinity. And typically what we do is it seems like we've kind of followed this pattern. Drew Bennett in Winter Haven, at Redeemer in Winter Haven, picks the scripture passages and assigns them, you know, that schedules everything up for about a year in advance. And Ben Turner texted, this. I'll just read you this group text that the pastors had. We had a lot of fun together. And Ben's text the other day, he says, so, he said, I just realized what Drew scheduled for our Mother's Day sermon. Luke 14:25-35. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. Happy Mother's Day. I texted back, LMBO. Then Lyle texts back. He says, love me some Drew. and then Drew texts back. He goes, the schedule was produced a year ago with no thought for Mother's Day. And Lyle texts back, ah, the beauty of providence makes it even funnier. And Ben writes, ha ha. He said, I can't wait to tell my mom I hate her on Mother's Day. Drew texts back. He goes, you guys are not allowed to throw me under the bus next Sunday. and Lyle says, oh, baby, you're going to feel tire tracks all over the county. And Drew says, in all seriousness, we could flip-flop the next 2 weeks to avoid it. I texted back and I said, not a chance. And Ben says, and then Ben texts back in. He says, my pregnant wife, I hate you too. And then Tim Rice finally texts in. He says, I am so happy right now. We have a lot of fun doing this. So anyways, several weeks ago, we began this in this sermon series on Luke. We saw how Luke spends the first 9 chapters trying to say this is who Jesus is. He's Messiah. Once the disciples say, okay, yes, we know you're Messiah, you're Christ, you're the Son of God, then Jesus, along with the disciples, turns and heads towards Jerusalem. He's heading towards the cross. And for the last 7 or 8 weeks and the next 4, we're going to be looking at some of the things Jesus said on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross. Well, in today's passage, there's this large crowd that's following Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus turns to this large crowd and he says some fairly harsh and disturbing things. He says 3 times, he says that there are certain people who cannot be his disciples. He says that there are natural, unavoidable, and unpleasant consequences that come along naturally but from following him. He says that following him is going to have a drastic effect on your relationships, on your well-being, and on your financial status. Jesus bluntly says to this large group of people, you must hate your family. You must be willing to suffer and possibly even die if you're going to follow me. You must renounce your possessions if you're going to follow me. So before we jump into this, why don't we pray and ask the Lord to give us some guidance. Lord Jesus, this is your word, and therefore it is important, it is authoritative, it is free from any error, and it is for us. So we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would not, we would not misunderstand, but rather understand precisely the truth that this passage conveys. And that we not only would we understand it, but we would embrace it and we would treasure it above everything else. Amen. Why is Jesus saying such harsh things? Is it because he doesn't want people in this large crowd to follow him? Is it because he's trying to make the gate narrower than what it really is? Is he trying to discourage these people? Is he trying to drive them away? My answer to you is no, he's not. The answer to all 3 of those questions is no. Jesus is saying these things in order to be utterly truthful. The reason he's saying these things is to be utterly truthful and to prevent these people from being deceived, prevent them from thinking that they have some sort of relation or status that they actually do not. Notice also that Jesus is addressing this large crowd of people, but he's doing it in the presence of his disciples. So now it's important that we understand who the disciples are. I want to make very clear. The apostles, all apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles, okay? The disciples here, it's not some special class of leaders in Jesus' kingdom. A disciple is anybody who claims to follow Jesus. It's anybody who claims the name of Christian. So Jesus' words here serve as a warning to those who claim already to be his disciple. Yet, his word, this is a serious warning to anyone who claims to be a disciple, yet is only mildly affected by the association. Jesus' words here serve as a warning to those who claim to be followers, but yet refuse to respond to Jesus accordingly. This is a word of warning to those who might respond in an emotional moment, and are tempted to maybe make a hasty or uninformed decision to follow him. I mean, this passage should cause every single one of us in this room, whether you're a believer or not, to examine your own life, to pause and to ask yourselves, you know, am I really a disciple? I was trying to think of what Jesus is trying to say here, and I was trying to think of an example. When my daughter Gianna was a little girl, she loved to play with, you know, buttons. And I had a flashlight, and she was over there just pushing the button. But the problem was the light wasn't coming on because the batteries were dead. Now, I went and got a fresh set of batteries, but if you know my daughter, she is determined to do things on her own. She's going to figure it out. And I said, here's the batteries. Now, she wanted the batteries, and she took the batteries, she rubbed them up against the flashlight, she held the battery, and I said, let me, and she said, no, me do it. And, you know, I tried to tell her that it wouldn't work unless she let me replace what is inside. I said, you got to let me replace what is inside. You see, when it comes to our spiritual lives, we're all sort of like Gianna when she was a little girl. We all want to say, me do it. We all want to take what Jesus has to offer, and we want to sort of rub it against what we already have. We want to do it our own way. But Jesus is saying that life will not work. It's like that flashlight. Life will not work unless you allow me to replace what is inside. Life just doesn't work apart from him. You know, we live in a culture. There's a lot of cultural assumptions for us as Americans. We're consumers. And we often think of Jesus as something that we can add to what we already have, or we can attach to what we're already doing. But Jesus says, absolutely not. I must replace everything. And that process is difficult. That process is painful, and it is costly. Jesus says here, he says, following him is going to have not just some effects, but it is going to have drastic effects on your relationships, on your personal well-being, and on your financial status. He says that. These consequences are unavoidable for anybody who is truly a disciple. Let's just take a quick look at each one. I don't want to dwell on them all too much. In verse 26, Jesus says that if you're going to be his disciple, that it's going to have drastic effects on your relationships. Look at this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brother and sister, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You know, this is really sad, but over the centuries, this passage has caused a great deal of confusion in the church and for people. And it's really unfortunate because the answer is just so simple. It just really is. This is a Semitic idiom. I mean, Jesus is using hyperbole here. There is no way that the one who tells us to love our enemies would want us to treat those we love with contempt. There's no way that Jesus could mean that. It's ridiculous to even suggest that. What Jesus is saying here is that loyalty to him must overshadow every other human relationship, including the relationships of the people who are most close to us, who are closest to us, mother, father, daughter, son, children, even ourselves. What Jesus is saying is that his priority in our lives should be so great that every other relationship is a far distant second. And it should be so distant, it's as if you hated them. Jesus is saying he must be the most important thing in your life if you're going to be his disciple. You know what? I was talking with Michelle Autumn, one of our missionaries, this Friday. And she works with Muslim women. And if you're a Muslim woman, becoming a disciple or choosing to follow Jesus automatically comes with at great cost. I mean, if you're a Muslim woman and you're going to become a disciple of Jesus, you must automatically factor in the fact that your family is going to reject you. That your life might even be in danger. It might even cost you your life. But Jesus says, if you are unwilling to do that, you cannot be my disciple. So Jesus would even ask of that of people. Now I recognize that most of us here, we don't have to make that kind of decision. I mean, if you come from a family who's not Christian and you become a Christian, you know, it could cause some hostility, but typically not. I mean, most of the time people would say, well, I'm so glad you found something that means so much to you. I think that's wonderful. Now inside they may be thinking, oh, it's just a phase. Or, yeah, he's being a little fanatical. But that's about as bad it gets as it gets for most of us. You see, the issue of what Jesus is talking here is actually, for us, typically a little more subtle. You see, the fact is, all of us are tempted to put certain relationships before him. Now, parents in America, we idolize our children. And because it's Mother's Day, I'm just not going to go there. All right, I'm going to give you all a pass. But I did think of another example. And I could use many examples, but I just thought of this one. I've seen this over and over and over again in the church with young people. So if you're a young person, listen up. I've seen over and over again young people grow up in the church. And there is every indication that they have a vibrant, healthy, loving relationship with the Lord. And then suddenly, in their late teens or early 20s, they fall in love. Now, some of you have known me for years. And what is the very first thing I say to somebody who is in my ministry under my care? What is the first thing I say to them? Does he love Jesus? Now, we'll pretend it's a woman for now. All right? We'll pretend it's a young girl for now. Is he a Christian? Does he love Jesus? And it is amazing how many times I've heard a response like this. Well, I think he does. He says he believes. In fact, he said he'd be willing to come to church with me sometime. How long have you been dating this guy? Oh, we've been seeing each other about 4 months. You mean you've been dating this guy for 4 months? And you're not sure if Jesus is the most important figure in his life? Allow me to let you in on a little secret. If you've been seeing this guy for 4 months and you can't tell, he probably doesn't. He's probably not. Well, you're being pretty judgmental, aren't you? No, I'm not. I'm just pointing out to Luke 14. Well, you know, Pastor Dave, we really haven't talked about it that much. Wait a minute. You mean you've been dating this guy for 4 months and you have not talked about the one that you call Lord? You've not talked about the one that you call your Savior? You've not talked to him about the one who you say is the most important figure in your life? Allow me to let you in on a little secret. It doesn't sound like he really is the most important person in your life. You You see, Jesus is saying that if he is not the most important person in your life, that you cannot be his disciple. So first of all, being a disciple has an effect on our relationships. It affects every relationship. Every relationship comes secondary to it and is revolved around your relationship with him. Second of all, beginning in verse 27, looks at this. It also has an effect on your well-being. Look at 27. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, what he's saying is, if you follow me, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be painless, and it's not going to be without cost. If you follow me, it's going to cost you your life. You're going to have to die to yourself. In fact, you may even have to die. If you follow me, you're going to have trials in your life that you would not have otherwise. To simply pray and to go to church and to read your Bible and call yourself a Christian is cheap and it's easy and it is not real. To hear Christ's voice and to follow it will require much self-denial. It will cost you your sins. It will cost you your self-righteousness. It will cause you to give up things that please you, but yet you know dishonor the Lord. Just in order to keep moving on, let's look at the third one. Verse 33, Jesus says it will have an effect on your stuff. So therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, this passage, unfortunately, has also caused a great deal of confusion over the history of the church. Does this mean that all true Christians cannot own any possessions? Does this mean that everyone who calls themselves a disciple has to sell everything they have and give it away to the poor? Once again, that's sort of a ridiculous notion. Yes, it's true. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. But he didn't say that to everybody. In fact, Joseph of Arimathea was a very faithful follower of Jesus, and he was an incredibly wealthy man. So it can't mean that Jesus is saying that everybody has to do what he told the rich young ruler. Once again, Jesus is using hyperbole here. His point is that he must be more important than our stuff. That we should not be controlled by material possessions, and that we should live with an open hand. You see, it is very possible that Jesus may ask you to give everything you have away and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. It is very possible that the Lord might ask somebody of that. But it's also possible that you could be an incredibly wealthy person, but live as a faithful steward of your resources and use your resources as though they don't belong to you. The fact is, at the very least, a radical financial generosity should mark a true disciple. So Jesus says there are certain people that cannot be my disciple. And he says some really, really harsh things here in our passage today. And I want you to think about this. Jesus' approach to evangelism here, it's just so different than what most of us have seen over the last 50 to 100 years here in America. It is so radically different. Just walk the aisle. Just say this prayer. Just come to the altar. Just ask Jesus into your heart. You know, a lot of people wonder, well, we've had people come to Redeemer and say, well, why don't you guys do altar calls? How could you let somebody leave and go home and not give them an opportunity to accept Jesus as their Savior? Well, my answer is because I think to do that is really dangerous. I think to do that can give people a real false sense of hope. I once had a mother who I was visiting with. Her son was the local drug dealer. He was living with his girlfriend while his wife and children lived down the street and refused to pay child support. I mean, this guy is every kind of disappointment that any mother could ever expect to have. I don't know him. I'm not making any personal judgments upon him. I'm just telling you that. You know what she said to me? She said, I know he's a Christian because when he was 12, he walked in front of the church and he he said the sinner's prayer and he asked Jesus into his heart. So I know he's a believer. You see, she had this attitude that the condition of his heart was completely separated or even trumped the way he lived his life. That the condition of his heart and the way he lived his life had nothing to do with one another. All because he said some prayer. Years ago, when I first went into ministry, I was serving in Rockford, Illinois at this little Lutheran church. Lori and I were dating at the time, and I'll never forget this. We had this large youth event. We had like 15 churches come together, and we were going to have an all-nighter with the kids, roller skating, bowling, basketball, open gym, you know. On this. But to kick the night off, we had this band scheduled, and it was sort of an evangelism event to start the evening off. Well, about 2 weeks before the event, the band canceled on us. And one of the youth directors, hey, don't worry about it. I'll find another band. And we said, all of us said, all right, good, go for it. Well, when I showed up, have you ever seen that? In the movie Animal House, Otis Day and the Nights, you remember that? The powder blue tuxedo, the frillies, the cuffs, you know, the greasy black hair, you know, the gold tooth. I'm not kidding. It was the guy's twin brother. Anyways, they had this concert, and it just really wasn't age appropriate. It wasn't, you know, I got up and I went to the bathroom and I sat out in the outside and I was talking with some of the other youth leaders about, you know, arrangements for later on in the evening. And I came back in about 20 minutes later and Lori's sitting there by herself and apparently they had an altar call and every kid in my youth group had responded and they're all up on the stage and he's leading them to Jesus. And so I sit down with Lori and I'm watching He's leading them through the sinner's prayer and all the other things. Well, anyways, and when he was done, they ushered all these kids off the stage into this back room. And Lori goes, you better go. And so I got up and went back there. I'll never forget. There was a couple ladies dancing in the corner. Praise Jesus. Hallelujah. And I mean, my little Lutheran boys and girls were like cue balls. I was as big as cue balls. And this guy was in there. You're a child of God. You're a child of God. And he's screaming and spitting in their faces. And you know, and these kids are just terrified. And he is assuring them of their salvation. It is done. You're going to heaven. You don't ever, you know. He doesn't know it. He has no idea. He does not know these kids. He knows absolutely nothing about them. There's no relationship. He's standing there giving them some sense of assurance that Jesus doesn't offer himself. The fact is, even a Billy Graham crusade, who does a great job of doing their very best to do follow-up and get people plugged in and make sure that there's churches that are going to do ministry with these people after the... Even Billy Graham will tell you that 10 years after one of their crusades, only 1 in 10 people who come forward and respond are still involved in a local church. You see, there is a danger in offering assurance that Jesus did not offer himself. All you got to do is say this prayer. All you got to do is feel something in your heart. You see, people say, well, why don't you do altar calls? That's why I don't. But the reality is I kind of do. I mean, almost every other week I invite somebody, if you've got more questions, if you want to talk about it, Robin will take you to lunch. Robin is my altar call. Right. You see, it takes involvement. It takes relationship. It's something deeper than just saying some prayer. And there is serious danger in thinking that, in manipulating somebody in an emotional moment, to think that somehow that is significant and it trumps everything else in life. If you're visiting with us today, and if you're not a Christian, this is Jesus' version of full disclosure. I mean, this is what you would normally find in the small print or at the bottom of a contract. I mean, you see, Jesus refuses to participate in a bait and switch. Instead, he tells you right up front what is expected and what he's calling you to. Let's look at verse 28 to 32 together. Jesus kind of says why he's doing this. Jesus says we must be very careful to consider the cost. Look at verse 28. He says if a person's going to build a building or a tower, you first have to sit down. Sitting down takes time. It means contemplation. You have to sit down and count the cost. You have to consider if you have what it takes to finish the project. Because if you start and don't finish the project, you're going to be mocked. In other words, Jesus says, you know what, you had better decide if you can afford to follow me. You'd better decide if you have what it takes. Because it is going to be costly. It is going to have a drastic effect on your relationships, on your livelihood, and on your pocketbook. But I like this. Jesus says, that's not the only thing you have to consider. He gives a second illustration. Look at verse 31 and 32. He says, if a king is thinking about going to war, he first has to sit down and decide if he thinks he can win. And if he decides he cannot, he's going to have to ask for terms of peace. You see, first Jesus says, you have to decide if you can afford to follow me. You have to decide if you have what it takes. And it's going to be costly. But there's a flip side. You also have to consider whether or not you can afford not to follow me. You also have to consider if you have what it takes to withstand me as an enemy. You see, Jesus is saying, I must be the single most important person in your life. You must forsake everything else. And you must count the cost. I was trying to think of a comparison of what it's like for somebody to say, come to Jesus. You know, when I stand on a stage and a young couple comes and makes wedding vows, there's an assumption that each of them is going to forsake all other lovers. Everyone in the room assumes that, all right? There's an assumption that they will pledge their allegiance to one another above and beyond any other relationship. Now, I remember when Lori was walking down the aisle. I mean, I got to tell you, I was so overwhelmed by the most gorgeous person I have ever seen in my life walking down the aisle. I was overwhelmed. But I was also overwhelmed by the significance of the most important decision that we were about to make. And the gravity and the seriousness of that. I was so overwhelmed by the magnitude of the moment that I was crying. And here comes Lori smiling down the aisle, and she looked at me, and she told me later she thought I didn't want to get married. I feel terrible about that. I know. I feel horrible about that. I mean, I feel awful. But nothing was further from the truth. You see, getting married wasn't a decision that either one of us entered into lightly. We had both spent a great deal of time considering the cost, because there were costs. We both understood that marriage required that we were going to have to put the needs of the other one even before our own needs. I mean, I knew that I was saying goodbye to my life of independence. I knew that from that moment on, I was no longer my own, that I had to consider somebody else in every single decision I made, even when it came down to what I was going to eat for dinner. I knew that I was going to have to share not just my bedroom, but my bathroom, a paycheck, and even the remote control. But here's the thing, on the flip side, I also had to consider what my life was going to be like if I didn't marry her. I had to consider, what would my life be like without her? I promise you, it would be shallow, it would be vain, it would be empty, and it would be trivial. I promise you that. Now, I feel terrible that Lori stood up there thinking, this guy didn't want to marry me. But the fact is, I was excited about making that commitment because I was in love. Still am. And so I stood there and I pledged to Lori. I pledged to her my fidelity, my faithfulness, my devotion, my affection. I stood there and I pledged to her everything I knew about myself to everything I knew about her. I stood there and listen to this again. I pledged everything I knew about myself to everything that I knew about her. Okay? I stood there and made a vow. But I got to tell you, as we stood there and made those vows, neither one of us had any idea what we were getting into. Neither one of us had any remote clue of what was actually going to be required of us. Neither one of us knew how costly or how difficult it would be. Being married and having a family has required from both of us far greater sacrifice, far greater effort, far greater determination than we could have imagined. We both have been forced to sacrifice many of our own needs, our own wants, our own desires, and our own ambitions. I mean, Lori doesn't like the humidity. Now, she doesn't. I mean, she misses the change of season. She misses the cool weather. She gave up the pursuit of her career up there, and she really misses her family. I mean, holidays are a difficult time. They're a lonely time. So, see, there are sacrifices to being married to me. But the fact is, there's a lot of upsides as well. We love this church. We love you. We love being here. You know what? Whenever I do premarital counseling, I try to encourage couples to consider the cost, to ask themselves, do you have what it takes to get married? But also, do you have what it takes to not get married? Because there are consequences either way. You know what? Being a disciple of Christ is very similar to being married. Jesus says that our commitment to Him must dwarf every other relationship, even the relationship of our spouse. Jesus says that we must give everything we know of ourselves to everything we know of Him. But like getting married, it's impossible to know exactly what you're getting into, what's going to be required of you, how costly it's going to be. Following Christ, being a disciple, being a Christian, will take far greater sacrifice, far greater effort, far more determination than you can even imagine. That's what Jesus is trying to say today in our passage. First, you must count the cost of what it's going to cost to follow, but you also must count the cost of what it's going to cost you to not follow. It's like I say, here's something about the Christian faith. When we get into it, when we become a Christian, we give everything we know of ourselves to everything we know of Him. But here's the problem. As we begin to mature, we begin to grow in the Christian faith, we learn a whole lot more about ourselves. And we also learn a whole lot more about Him. And then we learn that this gap is so massive and so overwhelming. And the more we learn about ourselves and the more we learn about Him, the more we understand that it is about grace. It is about mercy. It is about Him. It is about what He must do for us. We find out that our sin is far worse than we think it is. But His grace and His mercy and His love is far greater than we can ever imagine. And while you may not even now know Him fully, He knows you fully. He knows you better than you know yourself. He also knows the extent of what is required of Him to redeem us. And He does it anyway. He does it anyway. That is the incredible thing about His unconditional love for us. Even though He knows more about myself and knows my sin is so much worse, He willingly, knowing that ahead of time, He willingly laid down His life for me. And that is the motivation for me wanting to love Him in return. It's not out of a bunch of rules or about, because a true disciple is overwhelmed by His love and therefore wants to love in return. And before we come to the table, I want you to think about something. If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then what he is saying here in this passage is the most arrogant, the most destructive, the most abusive, and the most manipulative thing that anyone has ever said in the history of the world. I mean, people have been burned at the stake because they refused to deny him. Michelle Autumn is living up in Georgia ministering to Muslim women living on peanut butter and jelly and ramen noodles in order to serve him. Andrew and Abby have moved to Africa to serve on the mission field. They have left the comfort of their home. They have left, they're missing out on family holidays. They live in a compound. They are surrounded by violence. Abby spends day after day of day being alone, not having a mom's day out or not being able to go with friends to the swimming pool with the children. She spends it alone because she loves Jesus. But if he's not who he said he was, then it is a cruel lie on her life. Think about this. If you're a tither, if you place into the offering $500 a month, that's $6,000 a year. And if you multiply that over 30 years, and then you multiply that with compound interest, you're talking over $1 million that Jesus has stolen from you. You have labored and you have served. I mean, that makes the Madoff scam look like chump change. If Jesus is not who he said he was, you cannot say he's just another good man. Because he's not. He is evil. He is cruel. He is manipulative. And we are fools. But on the other hand, if he is who he claims to be, then he has every right to ask anything of any of us that he wants. And in today's passage, he says he will accept nothing less than that you give him your all. But it only makes sense if he has already given his all to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to your table, we recognize that if we were to live in a way that even comes close to what you're talking about here in this passage today, that it would turn our families, our neighborhoods, and our communities upside down. But the truth is, our hearts are conflicted by our love for comfort, for security, and for acceptance, and for status. And they keep us from being what you have called us to be. So we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes to see exactly where we value other things and other people more than you. We ask that you would open our eyes and that you would help us in this battle against sin. And Lord, there are others here who do not have that internal battle. And it is because they are spiritually dead. There are others here who are simply going through the motions and deceiving themselves. And so I ask you to give them the courage and the wisdom to count the cost. Because the cost of following you is great, but the cost of not following you is far greater. Lord, may we all surrender and rest in your love and your grace and your mercy and your peace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Please be seated. As we prepare to come from the table, I just want to give, before I give the words of institution, I also want to give some words of caution and contemplate. You know, one of the things that we often feel like we have to come to this table very somber and broken before we come to the table. The reality is that that's work that we should be doing at home. This is a celebration. This is to be reminded that this is about what He has done for us. This is a table of celebration. I noticed in this last song, we'll join around the feast of heaven, around the table of the King. And that's what we're doing. We're getting a picture of that in here. Thank you. but we're here to celebrate. But before we come to the table, we need to realize that this is a table for disciples. If you're visiting with us and if you're not a Christian, we ask that you refrain from taking the elements. And if you want to know or talk about that more, I would love to take you out to lunch or Robin take you out to lunch. We'll talk about that. Three things that we think everybody should consider before they come to the table is do you have faith? Is your faith in Christ? Are you placing your faith solely in what He has done for you? Do you recognize that coming to the table, you're being strengthened by what He has done? That this is a free gift, that it is a blessing. Right? So is your faith in Him, in His work, His finished work on the cross? The second thing that we believe that you should have is peace. Is there peace in your life with those around you? If you're unwilling to be at peace with somebody and there's conflict in your life and you've not straightened that out, it seems like a strange thing to come to the table celebrating reconciliation with Him when you're unwilling to give that to others. Now, it may be that you need His strength to do that, and so that's a decision you need to make on your own. But faith and then peace. The last thing is accountability. We believe that a disciple is somebody who is committed to the body of Christ, whether it be Redeemer or somewhere, that you are under the care of a local session, of a local church body that nurtures and cares for you. We think those three things are essential. And if you want to talk more about that, I would love to. See me after the worship service, or we'll get together during the week. But we do communion here a different way. We have the elders standing up front, and we have the deacons here serving. But if you want like to be prayed for, we like people to bring their children up who are not taking communion yet, so we can lay hands on them and these covenant children and pray for them. And if you don't want to be prayed for, if you just want to come take the elements, come up, take the elements, go back to your seat, and we'll all take them together. All right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this day. Preaching on a passage like this can often cause confusion, and we can often think that somehow we're supposed to, it's about what we do for You rather than what You've already done for us. So Lord, I pray that You would clean up any messes that I made, that we would be reminded that there's nothing on this table but You. That our sin was taken by You to the cross, and at that same time that Your righteousness was imparted to us. And the righteousness we hold and the good things we do are not meritorious, but simply a response to Your incredible love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to the words of institution given to us by the Apostle Paul. He said, on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it. And He said, this is My body, which is broken for you. He said, do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, and He said, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is shed in My blood, which was shed for you. And He said, whenever you eat this bread or you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. You're resting upon what I have done for you. That is your proclamation. That is your rest until I return. The ushers will please come. the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was broken for you. Take and eat. And the blood of the Lord Jesus, which was shed for you. Take and drink. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come to this table to be reminded that it is about you. May we be faithful disciples. May you give us a strength of assurance. May we have the courage to take this blessing and be willing to have it affect our relationships, our well-being, and our resources. Lord, give us the strength to love you well as you have already so graciously loved us. So well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. May you go away today with a sense of peace, with a sense of assurance, or perhaps with a sense of conviction. May you walk away recognizing who Jesus is and that he deserves the worship and praise. And this amazing person loves you and cares for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.